We'll take a moment to do a couple of things. Junior high people can be dismissed to their class, grades 6, 7, and 8. There they all go by the teeming multitudes. And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 as we prepare together to look into God's Word. All right, so we're in Exodus chapter 3 to start this morning, the second of a four-week series of looks at the notion of experiencing the greatness of God, knowing the greatness of God by experience so that we can be a people who make known the greatness of God as something that we experience. So I want you to think with me this morning about the fact that it's the first Sunday in November. We get four of these, and we're already into the first. There's four Sundays in November. So let's think about the fact that this is one of the months of our lives, and a month from now, not about, exactly a month from now, it'll be over, and we'll look back on it with what sense we have of what happened over this month. But what we're looking at this morning is the second of four looks at the idea of being changed by an experience with the greatness of God. And I'd like you to think with me about what December might be like for West London Alliance Church, I mean the people, if dozens of us in November began to experience the greatness of God in a whole new way. Last week we looked at experiencing the greatness of God's power and saw some of the ways in which life would be changed if only we knew more of God's power. And this morning we go on from there to look at the idea of our lives being shaped and changed, and then our church would be changed, and maybe our community would be changed if we knew more of God's holiness by experience. This morning we look at knowing God's great holiness by experience. Here it is again, the basic idea that the building block of a church that makes known the greatness of God is a child or a student or a woman or a man who personally knows the greatness of God by experience. So we can each contribute to West London fulfilling its vision of being a church that makes known the greatness of God if each of us would follow the directions in God's Word, if each of us would give ourselves up more fully to the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, and so know more of the greatness of God experientially ourselves. This morning we're looking at knowing God's great holiness. And we start with a story, a really intriguing historical incident in the life of Moses. And it starts in Exodus chapter 3. Let me just remind you or fill you in on the details. Moses, through a unique providence, through unique circumstances, was born a member of the tribe of Israel at a time when Israel was enslaved to Egypt. But he grew up in luxury in the Pharaoh's palace. And then, through a strange set of circumstances, which he would not have described as happy, he ended up late in life, you know, in the latter years of his life, living in the wilderness and working as a shepherd, which is really interesting because although the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, thought of, you know, shepherding as a legitimate form of livelihood, the Egyptians hated sheep and shepherds. And here this man who grew up in Pharaoh's court was now working as a shepherd. In the mind of the Egyptians and in his own Egyptian mindset, he had hit rock bottom. And in that rock bottom experience, he has an encounter with God. He sees God, sort of. He has a vision of God. And this is the famous vision of God as a burning bush, or God as seen in a bush that was engulfed in flames but not being consumed. And out of that vision of God, the burning bush, he heard the voice of God. And the voice says, this is Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And notice Moses' reaction. That's what we're after right here. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He wasn't looking at an image of a man. He wasn't looking at God looking human. He was looking at God looking quite non-human. He was looking at a bush that was engulfed in flames but not being burned up. But he knew he was seeing God, and it filled him with fright, and he hid his face. And that ought to remind us of the very first encounter of that sort that the human race ever experienced back in the Garden of Eden when things had gone bad, when Adam and Eve had exercised their opportunity to disobey God and had disobeyed God. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, neither in the account of Moses seeing God or in the account of Adam and Eve hearing God do we get any actual explanation of the fear. We just get a depiction that they saw God near, or they heard God coming near, and they were terrified. But as we read on in the Bible and get more insight with revelation upon revelation, we get some ideas of why the fear. We go forward to the book of Isaiah, to the experience of the prophet Isaiah. We sang about this. We heard the scriptures already. Here they are again. Isaiah saw the Lord, he says in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord. Above him stood the seraphim. And the seraphim are like angel creatures, but terrifying to look at. And we ought not to picture them as angels are depicted on the cover of Christmas cards. They had six wings and looked very inhuman. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, which is to say that they used two wings to fly so that they could be there in the presence of God, but they had more than two wings, so they used two wings to cover their feet so that they wouldn't be visible to God, and they used two to cover their face so that they would not see God. And then we get insight into why the fear, why the cover, why the reluctance to look upon God in the cry, holy, holy, holy. And that cry of the holiness of God helps us to understand Isaiah's reaction. And he said, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we get the idea, reading back to Moses and even back to Adam and Eve, that it's the holiness of God that fills people with terror, with fear, with dread when they see God or encounter God in some new way. It's his holiness which is so alarming. And we get an insight into that on a sort of ground level basis in the account of Peter getting to know Jesus at the beginning of their interaction. Luke chapter 5 records it. This is a sort of a happy story. For a while, the Lord Jesus borrows Peter's fishing boat and has Peter push it offshore so that he can use it as a sort of preaching platform to speak to the crowds and to keep a distance. He went out in the water a little bit so the crowds couldn't surround him too much. And he spoke, and then as if to pay rent on the use of the boat, the Lord shows Peter and the other professional fishermen how to catch a huge load of fish. And so it's a happy story up until that point, and the nets are full to bursting, which is a good thing for a fisherman who makes his living that way. But it didn't strike Peter as a good thing. And we read in Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter saw it, the miracle, so the indication that he was dealing with someone supernatural, the indication that he was dealing with God, he fell down at Jesus' knees, said nothing about fish, nothing about miracles. He talked to Jesus about his own sin and the inappropriateness of being in the presence of Jesus. He said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And it's the same reaction as we saw with Isaiah. It's the same reaction as we saw with Moses and with Adam and Eve. It's the holiness of God which alarms to fear, to the point of terror, people who have an actual experience with God. And we need to know that in order to understand what to look forward to, what to look ahead to in any experience we have with God. Now back to Moses and the burning bush. Moses was told that he was on holy ground because God was there, and he was terrified to be that close to God. But it wasn't like the experience of being close to God and the problems associated with being close to God was going to end anytime soon. For in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, I will be with you. So Moses has a real problem being in the presence of God because of the holiness of God. And this is a problem that's not going to go away because God says, I will be with you. And then we read on in Exodus chapter 3 to see that the problem that Moses has with God has to do with the very nature of God. It's not some sort of outward detail. It's not some sort of small point about God. It has to do with the very essence of God. This from the fact that God's name is given. God gives his name as I am. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is, I am exactly and only and entirely what I am. I am God. I am the Holy One. There's no getting off the difficulty that Moses has with God because God's not going away. God's always going to be with him, and it's always going to be a matter of God being who he is and who God is being a problem to Moses, Moses being who he is. All of this to say, when it comes to experiencing the greatness of God's holiness, there's a problem. And the problem can be asked sort of geographically. We can say, you know, in view of the fact that we don't belong in the presence of a holy God, Where shall we go? That's the meaning of the question when it's asked in the famous Psalm 139. It's a beautiful psalm about how God knows everything and how God will never fail us, but there's an alarming middle to it. This is it, Psalm 139. The psalm says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the underworld, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I believe to see that in its context, you realize he's not delighting in the presence of God. He's dealing with the inescapability of God's presence being the problem that it is to people like us. So we have a big idea that we've arrived at here. Here's the big idea for this morning's study about experience of the holiness of God. Say it this way: we being human, that is, we being broken down, disobedient by nature people, we being sinners, we can't live without God. We need God not only for the stuff of which physical life continues, but we need God for his forgiveness, for his cleansing, for his cure for our moral problems. We can't live without God, and yet God being holy, we can't live with him. We have to deal with God. We can't be alive without dealing with God. We have to deal with God because he's got solutions to problems that we are dying of. We need his forgiveness. We need his cleansing. And yet we can't belong in his presence. We don't belong in his presence. And it's a terrifying thing to be in his presence. This is, according to the Bible, the great dilemma of life. It's kind of like Apollo 13. You know, Houston, we have a problem. Only it's humans, we have a problem. We've been created by God and for God, and we can't deal without God. We can't live without God, and we can't get away from God because he's everywhere. He is omnipresent, and yet we don't belong in the presence of God. So what are we going to do? Let me cut right to the action this morning. There are two action steps that are very obviously necessary considering the big idea, considering the fact that we can't live with God and we can't live without him. Action step number one, something needs to change. We need to be reconciled to God through a personal connectedness to Christ. Notice that the action this morning, because we're dealing with the holiness of God, which is the essence of his being, the action has more to do with being than doing. It's not so much what you have to do, it's what you have to be, what you have to become. And here's the first thing you have to be. You have to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God, this is the plain summary message of the Bible, is through a personal connectedness to Christ. We looked last week at chapter 5, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, the statement that if we are one with Christ, if we are in Christ and he's in us, we are a new creation. It's like a whole new world is made. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then he begins to explain how this new creation is possible. And notice the number of times he uses the word reconciled or some form of it. And notice the number of times he talks about Christ. He says, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He uses the word reconciliation or a form of it five times because reconciliation is the thing that's most necessary. We need to get right with God. It's like we've got this great big debt. Our books are an absolute mess and they need to be reconciled. We need to somehow get straightened out in this regard to this great moral debt we have with God. And the only way to get the debt paid, so to speak, the only way to free ourselves from the burden of being so indebted to God in regard to his expectations that we would follow him and obey him and imitate him as his image, and our total incapacity to do that, our total inability, our unwillingness to do that, the only hope is that we would be reconciled to him through a personal connection to Christ. So the name Christ is mentioned so many times, in Christ and through Christ and for Christ and of Christ, because only through a connection with Christ does the debt get paid. It's a well-known fact. I don't think any of you know by experience, but it's a well-known fact that if you have a huge financial problem, like a money problem, if you really have a financial problem, a huge, huge debt, one of the most effective ways to remedy the problem is to marry a billionaire. This has been proven very effective. Also hazardous, but very effective. So there's, you know, more than one story in human history about some woman who saw her chance and married some really, really rich guy, sometimes a really old, creepy rich guy. But it works in regard to the problem that's meant to address. And you can do it the other way around. You know, a man can meet and marry a really rich woman for the same reasons. And it's, you know, loaded with peril and often leads to an unhappy story. But it works because in marriage, the two become one. And so all the assets of the person you marry become yours. So, you know, if your debt is less than the billions that the person you're marrying is worth, then it works. You're out of debt. And that is an analogy, kind of a shoddy one, of what happens when a person is personally connected to Christ. Because a union with Christ, a faith commitment to Christ, is like a marriage. It's like marrying. You trust him and you take him as your own, and he takes you, and you put your faith in him, you trust him, and he's trustworthy towards you. It's like a marriage, and then the two become one. You become one with Christ. You're said to be in Christ, and Christ is in you, and all your assets are shared, but you don't have assets. You have debts. You have moral debts, and he has billions of dollars worth of virtue. He has righteousness before God galore, and his righteousness is imputed to you, and you're out of debt. But it's the connection to Christ that does the trick, that performs that makes the union. And the personal connectedness to Christ that the Bible talks about, it talks about with the word faith or belief. So in regard to being reconciled to God and getting out of debt and getting this great dilemma solved of needing God in your life and yet not being allowed or, you know, permitted in the not having a place in the presence of God, the great question is, have you married the billionaire? Have you connected yourself to Christ? Have you gotten yourself connected to Christ? Do you and Christ have that sort of union which marriage can be considered a picture of? Have you married the billionaire? Because if you have, then you've got a solution to the dilemma. As long as you're honoring your vows, as long as the marriage is not some state of disrepair. But let's be positive right now. Let's think brightly. If you have formed a union with Christ through faith, if you are personally connected to Christ, the greatest human dilemma faced by all human beings has been solved in your case. And if not, it could be solved because there is this word of reconciliation. There's this appeal. We read it in 2 Corinthians 5. God is making his appeal through his people. Be reconciled to God through Christ. For God took him who knew no sin and made him to be sin, heaped upon him our debt, so that we could be out of debt, so that we could be reconciled to God. And that's the first action. And the second action follows it. It's another being more than doing. Here's the second action this morning. Be more and more holy as God is holy through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's appropriate at the time of the wedding for the people getting married to give each other a gift. Sometimes it's just the ring they give each other, or that's perhaps sometimes just the symbol, a symbolic gift, and then maybe some other gift is given. Well, the gift that Christ gives you on the occasion of your wedding to him is the Holy Spirit. He gives you his Spirit, his power in the person of his Spirit to dwell in you. And on the basis of this gift and this power, this throws us back to what we looked at last week, experiencing the power of God, you have the capacity to become more and more holy as God is holy, and you have the obligation along those lines. So, a little while later, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1 begins this way. Paul says, since we have these promises, more about that in a minute, since we have promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So here's the assignment. We are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. That's what holiness means, to be entirely cleaned from every act of unholiness, every thought of unholiness, every impulse of unholiness. To be like God is to be altogether what he is, and so not the least bit unlike him, which means cleansing ourselves from every defilement. That's the job. Here's the job site of body and spirit. We're called to become more and more holy in our spirits, in our thoughts, in our inner life, and more holy in our bodies, in our flesh, in our outer life. The body needs to be less and less different than God, more and more like God. And the spirit needs to be similarly more and more like God. And here's the vision, bringing holiness to completion, for the union between the person and Christ in the reconciliation is the beginning of a transformation. It's the first step in the conversion of a person to holiness. And we are to take that first step and keep going that direction. This is the vision, bringing holiness to completion. And along with all these other details of the assignment, Paul gives the motivation. He says, in the fear of God, since we have promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I need to ask you, as I've asked you already, have you married the billionaire? The second question is, so how's the marriage going? Are you getting more and more pleasing to the person that you're that close to? Is the marriage going the direction that Christ married you to take it? Are you becoming more and more holy? Perfecting holiness, completing holiness in the fear of Christ. Notice a couple things about this. We're not finished with that verse yet, but think about this. Look at the important role played by fear. The motivation is the fear of God. Did you get that? The fear of the Lord is said to be the beginning of wisdom. Do you recognize that a person has begun to be wise when he begins to see that everything that makes him different than God is bad, and every aspect of his character that is beginning to resemble the character of God is good? That's the beginning of wisdom. And I'm really helped by the statement in the Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. I mean, helped on a personal level about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it says, is hatred of evil. We've seen this before. If you're going to love virtue and righteousness and what God is like, then you have to hate the opposite, especially when you see it in yourself. This is the beginning of wisdom as well, to begin to see the ways in which your character is different from God's as the problem that continues, still needs to be addressed. The Proverbs mentions some instances of evil. Pride is first. That's significant. And arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. That's good. You should hate them, especially when you see them in yourself, for that's the fear of the Lord. And one way to think about the fear of the Lord, if the word fear sort of bothers you, although it shouldn't because it's the Bible word, it's a deep-rooted reverence that could lead to knocking knees, that could lead to a trembly voice, that resembles terror in regard to anything else you might be afraid of. Here's the deal. It's being afraid of displeasing the God who has paid such a huge price to free you from sin. We should be frightened. We should be terrified of displeasing God. That's the fear of the Lord. We should hate evil when it shows up in our attitudes, in our motives, in our conduct. We should hate the things that God has died to free us from, that Christ has poured out his life to free us from. That's the fear of the Lord. So notice that. Fear is the motivation. And notice this as well from chapter 7, verse 1. Notice the part played by the promises of God. The whole assignment of perfecting holiness and freeing yourself from defilement is based on the promises of God. Specifically, the promises that God will be with us if we separate ourselves from all the uncleanness, all the defilement that otherwise is a part of us. To separate ourselves, he says, from unbelievers, from lawlessness, from darkness, from Belial, that's a name for Satan, from an unbeliever, from idols. All this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at it with me, verses 16 to 18 particularly. Paul is arguing that the people of Corinth, to perfect holiness, need to free themselves up from all the unholy attachments in their lives. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, that's the first promise, and walk among them, that's the second promise. Here's the third and the fourth. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the promises of God that motivate us to holiness. God means for us to be that close to him, to be our God and us to be his people and to walk among us. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. then I will welcome you, that's the fifth promise, and I will be a father to you, that's promise number six, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you get how this works? Faith in Christ is like marrying the billionaire, and then his father says, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters. It's like that moment in a family when you're married now, and your spouse's father says, why don't you call me dad? And that can be a really happy thing. It can also be really, really awkward, but never mind that. It can be a happy thing. Okay, dad. Well, this is what God is doing for us, right? His son has come into the world, and through faith in Christ, we are one with him. We've become connected to him so that we can be reconciled and made free from all our defilement. And God says, now go ahead and free yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, completing holiness in the fear of God, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. It's that sort of beautiful thing. These are the promises of God. And the promises of God work hand in hand with the Spirit of God. This is the great cry of the Reformation. It's the Spirit and the Word. That's how God does his work. The Spirit uses the Word. And the Word contain the promises, and the promises motivate us. Boy, would that ever be good to live like that, to really feel that we're sons of God, to experience sonship or daughterhood, and God, our Father, looking after us, leading us, dwelling among us. He's coming to live with us, walking among us, taking us for walks, and explaining the world to us. Boy, that'd be worth a lot. And God says, yes, and here's the cost. Holiness. Become more and more free from the contamination of the world. Now, without losing sight of the challenge to be reconciled and to be more and more holy, I want to give you some details because it's complicated stuff. So let's be thinking people on this Sunday in November. Here are some notes about this whole challenge of becoming more and more holy, okay? First of all, becoming a holy person doesn't mean isolation. Okay? Becoming more and more holy does not mean cutting yourself off from all the unholy people in the world. Now, it's complicated. The point is, we must not be under the influence of the world, and sometimes that means we need to cut ourselves off from certain people in the world because they're having such a bad impact upon us. But it's way overstating it to play it out this way, that you say, you know, now that I'm committed to becoming more and more holy, I have absolutely nothing to do with non-Christian people, or nothing to do with unholy people. That's overstating it enormously. I want to show you that in the Bible, but before I do, let me show you another note, and this is a classic example of what is going to sound wrong, but that I think is right. If you were, imagine going anywhere this afternoon and saying, and you'll never guess what the pastor of that church said, this would be the point, because it's going to sound wrong, okay? And it's not wrong, it's right, I think. I mean it to be. I believe it is. Okay, here it is. Ready? Note two. Becoming a holy person does mean judging each other. It does mean we judge each other. Okay? It doesn't mean isolation, but it does mean judging each other. Now, that sounds wrong, but it's right. Let me show you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? This is what Paul the Apostle says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. There was a letter before 1 Corinthians, and in it Paul said, don't associate with sexually immoral people, and the Corinthians noted that. Now he explains what he didn't mean. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, I was not meaning that you should cut yourself off from all association with the sinful people of this world. Because you can't, because you shouldn't. You can't because where will you live? And you can't because you've been called to go out and have an impact upon those people. So don't be thinking, Paul says, that I meant to say you should isolate yourself from everybody. Okay? That's the first note. But here comes the second note in the same paragraph. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he says, when I said you shouldn't associate with sexually immoral people, I meant sexually immoral people who call themselves Christians. That's what I meant. You shouldn't even eat with such a one. And then he explains, what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nothing. Paul the Apostle was an apostle. He had absolutely no business judging outsiders. Then he says, another rhetorical question, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Rhetorical question. Obvious answer, yes. Those who are inside you are to judge. God judges those outside, but we are to judge those inside. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, purge the evil person from among you, which is what he's getting at. You must dissociate yourself from so-called brothers and sisters, people who call themselves Christians, but are very obviously living lives of rebellion towards God. You do them no good to overlook their sin. You must not overlook the sin, which means you must judge them. Now, judgment can become a church-wide activity. It can become a whole church united front, but it ought not to be in the first place. It ought to start with you looking after me and me looking after you. It ought to start with you asking if you could have a word with me. And I say, sure, because we're brothers and sisters and we have a responsibility to one another. And you say to me, this could happen, you say to me, I care about you too much to let this go, Mike. I need to say that when we were talking, the three of us, and I would know who you mean, and you were talking to him about, you know, whatever, I thought you used really unkind words. See, you'd be judging me. And I should say, you did? Let me think about that. And then I might say, oh, yeah, you're right. Oh, yeah. Oh, I was really unkind. I didn't need to say it that way. So are you being a good brother or sister to me or a bad brother or sister? The answer is you're being a good brother or sister to me. You're judging me in regard to my behavior and helping me to stop being such a bad example of a follower of Christ. And presumably, if I had the same sort of words towards you, it would work the same way. But it often doesn't. You might know this from experience. If you dare to talk to a brother or sister in Christ about their sin, or what might be their sin, chances are two things are going to happen real fast. The first of all, they will bring up the subject of judging. They'll say, who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? They might even get biblical about it. And they'll say, I mean, they might even have it memorized. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Don't you be judging. They might say that. And Matthew 7:1 is in the Bible and it needs to be sorted out. But 1 Corinthians 5 is in the Bible. We have a responsibility to hold each other accountable and to call each other to task in regard to our obligation to become more and more holy. And then the second thing that's going to happen when the situation goes bad is they're going to say, besides, all sins are sin. All sins are the same. What are you pointing out my sin? Which, you know, at that point, the person's pleaded guilty, but guilty with an explanation. Yeah, I sin, but everybody else does. And they'll say, all sins are the same, which is a very sketchy point. So what do you say if someone says, who are you to judge me? You say, someone who loves you way too much to let you damage your walk with God this much. That's what you say. Write that down, pull it out. Someone who loves you way too much to let you damage your relationship to God like that. Okay. And then if they say, all sins are the same, you can say, actually, that's not true. Some sins do way more damage than other sins. It'd be kind of like going to visit your friend, the scientist in the lab, and he's showing you his experiments, and you pick up a test tube and say, hey, mind if I have a drink? And he says, oh, I wouldn't do that. That's deadly poison. And you say, well, so what? You're drinking coffee. He said, well, yeah. Yeah, coffee, okay. Coffee's sort of a poison, but it takes like 85 years to kill you, and I'm willing to relive the risk. Some poisons are far more deadly than others. Some sins do far more damage than others. And it's just a bit of nonsense to say all sins are the same. They hardly are. Some are way more deadly, and some are way more noticeable, and some require way bigger remedial work. You need to brace yourself for that. Now, this is complicated. Everything's complicated. But here's the deal. The Bible absolutely does forbid us from judging one another's motives. We are banned from judging each other's motives. You can check it out for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Check it on your own time. We're not to judge each other's motives, but we are to judge each other's behavior. And growing more and more holy as a church requires that, involves that. You should look forward to that. You should be inviting people to say, look, if you see something in how I'm dealing with so-and-so that seems, you know, wrong, please point it out. Help me with this. We should be a help to each other. One other note. Becoming a holy person, this is note C, becoming a holy person does mean joy and peace. It means joy and peace to become more and more holy. If your growth in holiness is making you a person of a sour mind or a person of an agitated, restless spirit, you're doing it wrong. Because holiness is where God is, and holiness is where the joy is, because the joy is the joy of the Lord. And holiness is where the peace is. We're restless in our disobedience. And when we get free of our disobedience, then we begin to be peaceful. Then we begin to experience the joy of the Lord. So as people becoming more and more holy, we should be becoming more and more joyful. And we should be becoming more and more peaceful. Because holiness is the fruit of the Spirit. And the component parts of the fruit of the Spirit are mentioned as love and joy and peace. Now, judging one another, that's the love. You love me too much to let me go on in my unkind words. You love me too much to let me bottom out spiritually. You judge me. You come to me. You say, "I, you know, you're out of line." That's your love for me, right? Where's the joy? Where's the peace come from? Well, when Paul is, or the writer to the Hebrews, whoever it is talking about the discipline of the Lord compared to the discipline of parents, Hebrews chapter 12, he mentions peace along the way. He's comparing parents to God the Father. He says, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but after it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is taking us through experiences like a father would take his children through experiences to train us up in holiness, so that our lives would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peace is built into the growth in holiness. And so later on in Hebrews 12, the writer says, strive for peace with everyone. Help everyone to become at peace. And for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Striving for peace and striving for holiness are the same thing. There's the peace. And where's the joy? Well, we saw this in September, talking about happiness, the pursuit of happiness. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we become more and more able to see God, becoming more and more holy, more and more entitled to the presence of God, we become more and more blessed. The joy of the Lord is attained by closeness to the Lord, and closeness to the Lord requires holiness. And this holiness, which is to shape and change and affect and show up in our lives more and more, is meant to be a huge part of the attraction that we have for people in the world. It's our holiness that's supposed to draw them towards us, and that only makes sense if you understand that the holiness is all about the joy of the Lord, all about the peace that comes from people who are living in the presence of God. The holiness of the Lord is the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, and when we're growing in it, we're growing in our ability to attract people to God, right? So that's, you know, for their sake, why we ought to become more and more holy. And why for their sake we ought not to dissociate ourselves from everyone in the world. We ought to be out there living with them, shining with the holiness of God, showing off the joy, showing off the peace, and it attracts people. And it can attract people in regard to all the things we do. It could attract people in regard to books we write or letters we write. I was really moved in one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books, Surprised by Joy, about when he was an angry atheist, but an ardent reader. One Friday night, he stopped overlooking a book on a bookshelf in a bookstore that he had overlooked time and time again, and he bought it. It was George MacDonald's novel, Fantasties. And he says in Surprised by Joy about this novel written by this Christian man, he says that it changed his life. He says, what I saw in it was the idea of holiness. It was the holiness of this novel that just filled his mind with a whole new way of looking at things. Lewis says, that book baptized my imagination, from which we get the Chronicles of Narnia and the Ransom Trilogy and the other works of imagination that C.S. Lewis is noted for. It started with him reading a book written by a holy man, and the holiness just so drew him towards God. Well, we ought to live lives like that, that give people a concept of the joy and the peace, the beauty of holiness. So, back to the action. We need to be reconciled to God. And we either are or we're not. You've either married the billionaire or you haven't. And if you haven't, do you understand, beyond the phrases of the analogy, what we're talking about is turning your life to God, changing your mind about the direction of life, turning to God, and then entrusting yourself to Christ, just the way a person would entrust himself or herself to the person that he's or she's marrying. Have you done that? Is that your experience? Are you sure it's your experience? Have you just kind of slid into a kind of acting like a Christian but never really come to the place where you've entrusted yourself to Christ? If that's the case, I call you to fix that, to get that right, to see God calling you to himself, calling you to attach yourself to Christ, and you do that in your heart. You give yourself to Christ. Be his partner. Be the one person he's one with. You can do that. You could do that today. You could do that right now. When Paul is talking all this reconciliation business, look what he says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, working together with him then, working together with God the Father, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Those are Old Testament promises. In a favorable time I listened to you, God says. In a day of salvation I helped you, God says. And then Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He said that to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. And I get to say it to you Londoners this morning. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you will open up your life to God, if you will turn to God, if you'll give your heart to God, you will begin to experience the solution to your greatest moral problem of needing to deal with God but not belonging in his presence. You will be reconciled to God through Christ. And then you're set up to live this life in which you free yourselves from all the defilement of flesh and spirit, rid yourself of all the poisons that have robbed you of peace and joy as you, this is the second, right, become more and more holy as God is holy through the power of his Holy Spirit. This is what God calls us to. This is what God entitles us to. This can be, this should be, this needs to be your experience today and this week. For now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. And we have opportunity before we finish this morning to sitting together, eat bread and drink wine and remember the debt that Christ paid to make this offer possible. And we have an opportunity just now to prepare for that. So let us pray and ask God to get our hearts ready to do business with God in regard to his amazing offer.